We all have favorite childhood memories. One of my favorites is sitting on a veranda we had in the front of our house on 47 Riley Road in Durban, South Africa. And there were two big wooden chairs with big arms on them. And my dad was out at Zulu meetings a lot of the time when we were little. And my mom would sit on the front porch and we would eat fruit salad and whole wheat bread. And she would tell us stories. In fact, I thought she was the author of that magnificent commodity known as flubber, as she would take us with imagination all over the world with her flubber machines and many other stories, as I'd sit on one arm and Lois would occupy another chair and Peter would be somewhere floating around, and we would listen to the stories of Mom Fleming. And as we open the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're thrilled there to see that these four authors, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, take the activities and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and write them down in story form for us. We started with the book of Matthew, and we saw how Matthew focuses in on the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and how the people, the crowds, were amazed at how he taught as one having authority and not as the scribe. And then we moved on last week to see Luke, and we saw there the Lord and how Dr. Luke exhibits the manliness and the manhood of Jesus in his mercy, and how we all are desperately in need of mercy, and how we can all claim and receive and bask in the results of the mercy that the man Jesus offers us. And today on this Easter Sunday morning, I'd like to go to the book of John. And we will look at the Lord Jesus and the stories that John tells us of him as our Messiah, as the one raised from the dead who came to give us life, the Messiah. And I invite you to the second, to the last chapter, chapter 20 of John, to see there his thesis. He doesn't give it to us until the very end of the book. Maybe you could call it his conclusion. As John would write there in verse 30 of the 20th chapter, "Therefore many other signs or miracles or exhibitions of his power Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." In the thesis of John, I'd like to pick out from this statement that he gives three key words. The Christ, he is the Messiah, the sent one of God. Believe, because if we don't believe that he is the Messiah, in vain, he is the Messiah for us. But if we do, what does it equal? The third word in this whole concept is the Messiah plus belief equals life. When George Bush was the vice president, and that takes us back a while in history, he was sent as the representative of the U.S. to the burial, to the funeral of Soviet leader Brezhnev. Bush was deeply moved by a silent protest that he observed carried out by Brezhnev's widow. She stood motionless by the coffin throughout the whole process and all the regalia and the people coming by and the speeches being made. Until seconds before the coffin was closed, and she touched the soldiers and said, "Wait a minute," and she went up as they were about to close the lid, and she bent over her former husband, her now dead husband, and in protest, it seems, in incredible courage and hope, she made a gesture there that Bush noted as she'd made the sign of the cross over his chest. In the heart of communist socialism, agnostic, atheistic society that for three generations had tried to brainwash people into the truth that God doesn't exist, there is no supernatural, that God is a non-entity at the point of death, She breaks absolute protocol, and in the hope of the depths of her inner soul, she's trusting that there is something more. And then not only just something more, but she makes the sign of the cross. The hope that maybe Jesus could have hope, could have mercy on her husband. Ah, but it was too late. It was too late. For she had not come to understand it, and he less so, that those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, may have life in his name. And so Franny Crosby would write in her hymn, "Tell me the stories of Jesus," and that's what we want to listen to in these weeks. "Tell me the cross," she pens, "where they nailed him. Tell of the writhing and anguish and pain. Tell of the grave where they laid him. Tell how he liveth again." Love in that story so tender, clearer than ever I see. Stay, let me weep while you whisper. Love paid the ransom for me. In the context of this thesis, what is happening? Christ is risen. In fact, he's been risen for 7 or 8 days. It's the second Sunday. Thomas had heard the witness of on the first Sunday of the other disciples and the Marys and the ladies saying, "We've seen him, we've touched him, we've touched his feet, we've heard him speak." Thomas says, "Not me am I going to believe. No. Unless I see him, unless I put my finger in the wounds of the those spear holes in his side, I will not believe." And Jesus in his mercy appears without knocking, in fact, without even opening the door. "Don't be afraid. Peace be with you." And then he turns his focus on Thomas and he says, "Thomas, reach out your hand. Come on, Thomas. I know your heart. I know your love. I know your soul. I am the risen Lord." And we've already heard this morning the response of Thomas when he sees his Lord and he touches his Lord and he has the evidence of this resurrected Lord. He says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus replies in verse 27, or 29 rather, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they," that's you and me this morning, "blessed are they who do not see and yet have believed." Do you believe? Is it just a historic fact? Is it just something that we celebrate year after year and as we break bread week after week? Or is it something that has penetrated our souls to the point of belief? To the point where this Christ, this Messiah, this sent one of God, yes, he's alive and he's alive in me and he is alive through me and he produces life. Now, some of us that have teenagers, once in a while, they have a rather crude statement, but there's a lot of truth in what they say when they don't think dad's doing something quite right, or dad's wasting his time, or dad's just not cool enough, or whatever it is. I won't say which one of my three children uses it more than others, but it's, "Dad, get a life." "Dad, get a life." Now, I don't know if that's impudent, insolent, whether they should be stoned in Old Testament culture for saying it. But you know, there's a lot of reality in that statement. Get a life. And it's fun to watch people. In fact, it's one of my pastimes in airports where I get to spend a great time of deal of time in my life to try and analyze a little bit about people. But even with those we know, maybe more so, there's an awful lot of Christians that have life. They're going to heaven. But man, sometimes I want to be like my kids and go up to them and tap them on the shoulder and say, "Why don't you get life?" I mean, there's so much more out there. It's not negative, it's positive. We are offered life. In fact, we're going to see in a few minutes in John 10:10 the great statement of Christ, not only normal life, but life in what? Abundance. Yeah, the Lord, life in abundance, yeah. We can sing the same old hymns every Sunday, yeah. And I don't want to come out on Wednesday night, that's not much fun. You know? Come on, get a life! The Lord offers it, and it comes from His resurrection. Go back to the first chapter, and we'll go through John. You've got to follow me here as we, it's very simple, but do follow me as we set the stage for the message this morning. In His introduction, Christ Himself has come. He comes as the Word. He comes as God. He comes as light. And John says of Him in verse 12, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become what? Children of God." That sounds like life to me. "Even to those who believe in His name." See, we have to believe. We have to accept. We have to declare His truth and make it mine and live with all the results of it. You carry on down through the chapter in verse 40. Andrew believes. One of the two who heard Jesus speak and followed Him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. How do we know he believes? Well, he did something about it. He found first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found," here's one of our words, who? "We found the Messiah. We've been hoping, we've been anticipating, we've been studying, we've been memorizing Scripture, we've been looking forward to the day when Messiah will come. He's come, Peter." So he wasn't Peter yet, he was still Simon. "He's come, Simon. Come with me." And Simon goes with him. And the Lord transforms him. He says, "You're not going to be Simon anymore. You're going to be Peter. You're one of my little Petroses that I'm going to build up and make a great church out of, Peter. You don't understand that yet." Flip over to chapter 4. And we have the famous story of the Samaritan woman. The Lord goes out of the box. He goes out of the normal context. He doesn't take the easterly route up the river back up to Galilee from His Jerusalem experience. He goes straight up the middle, up through Samaritan, half-caste territory. He would never have done it in South African days. You needed a pass to go through the parts of the country that were of other ethnic backgrounds. But the Lord, He had an encounter with a woman at a well, who He wanted to transform. And He meets her and He engages her in conversation over the what she was doing, drawing water out of a well. And He offers her something a whole lot better than that water. She doesn't catch it at first. But when you get down to verse 25, the woman said to Him, when Jesus, she tries to distract Him about where they're going to worship in this mountain or down in Jerusalem. And she says, "I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us." And this is the key here in verse 26. Jesus said to her, "I, who speak to you, am," and we have to add in English there, the He to make it a complete sentence. Jesus here declares, "You believe Messiah is coming? You believe the hope of Israel is coming? You believe that the one who comes to redeem will enter this scene? And you're looking forward to that?" Well, "I am." And she wasn't quite conscious of all this. And so she goes back into town. And we see that the belief is working in her heart. The gears are turning in her mind. The understanding is coming together, and so she brings a whole bunch out of the town with her. "Come and see one. Could it be? Would this be the Christ?" And Christ declares, "I am." And hanging on that statement of the Lord to the Samaritan lady is one of the keys to understanding the outflow of the rest of the Gospel of John, where in 7 times His perfect number, He makes that declaration over and over again. And I'll take you through them quickly. Go to chapter 6 if you have your Bibles. And He makes His first great "I am" statement. And they are in a progression that is logical and is necessary to understand in their order. First, He offers Himself as, "I am the bread of life. I am the sustenance. I am the satisfaction. I am the provider. I am the one who can give you what? I am the bread of," here's our word, "life. Without me, no life." Verse 40, "eternal life. Come to me and you will receive life." Go over to chapter 8. And He makes His second great "I am" statement. In verse 12, Jesus said again to them, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Ah, And then the Pharisees would start arguing with them. You're judging them, and they're grumbling under their beards there. And Jesus comes back in verse 24 and says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins unless you believe." Believe what? That I am. You will die in your sins. And so Jesus adds another aspect to it. It's not just this aspect that if you do believe, you'll get saved. It's the reality, the responsibility you have. If you don't believe, you will die in your sins. Because I am the light. The light comes in and penetrates every time you open your garbage can. Nobody could see or smell the garbage before. You pop the lid if you have a decent can that keeps the smells and the dark out. And suddenly the light penetrates and you see the muck in there. The light of the world does the same with our sinful souls. And when you believe, He brings life. If you disbelieve, Jesus, not me, says, you will die in your sins. And so He gives the provision. He brings the light to convict us of our sin. And then you turn over to chapter 10, and He makes His third statement in verse 9. "I am the door. If any man enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture." And then we come to our great verse there that we all love, where Jesus says, "The thief in verse 10 only comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that you might have life." You want it? You have it? Oh, but not just complacent life, not just a ticket to heaven, and you'll get there. You can get into heaven by the skin of your teeth. You can get into heaven with one crown called salvation. But the Lord offers to give us multiple crowns to take to heaven to worship Him with. Abundant life. A real life. A full life. A contented life. A passionate life, a life that served out for His glory, a resurrected life. Do you have it? Life in abundance. And then immediately He goes on into His fourth declaration, "For I am the good shepherd." And usually when we think of this, we go back to Psalm 23 and we think of Him taking us out into green pastures. He does. We think of Him leading us to the quiet waters to drink and calm and peace, and He does. We think of Him protecting us with His staff, and He does. We think of Him correcting us with His rod, and He does. But the purpose here of "I am the good shepherd" is, what does He say? The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. Verse 11. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep, verse 15. Verse 17, "I lay my life down so that I might take it up again." The "I am the good shepherd" emphasizes the death, the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus for our sin. He is the shepherd in that He becomes the Lamb of God. He takes salvation and He guides it through the whole process, and He goes to Mount Calvary and in that moment transforms from being shepherd to being lamb for you and for me. Why? "I lay down my life that I might take it up again, that I might give you life." And so He is the true shepherd. And that speaks of resurrection. And that takes us to the next one in chapter 11, of course, where we have the whole story of Lazarus who dies, and Jesus comes along to give him resurrection life, and He declares Himself as, "I am the resurrection and the life." And we'll come back to that in a minute as our central point this morning. But to finish up the focus, see, we go from the bread, which He offers to us, life, to the light, which shows us our need of the bread, life, to Him coming and offering us what? In the third one, that He is the door by which we come into that life. And how is our life given to us? Well, He's the shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. But He wouldn't be any good if He laid it down without being risen again. "And I am the resurrection and the life." And then in chapter 14, a verse that we usually use for evangelism, totally out of context, it's not an evangelistic verse, it's for believers. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." What's the context? Don't be disheartened. Don't be discouraged. I'm going to leave you disciples, you believers, You that have already come into the reality of I am the resurrection, I'm going up there to prepare mansions for you. I'm going to come back and get you again. And Thomas, once again, opens his mouth, says, well, I don't know how to get there. Jesus says, it doesn't matter. You don't need to know how to get there over the Google Earth map, because I am the way. Not into salvation here. This is the way from having this resurrected life to living it in its abundance so that in our destiny, in our pilgrimage from here to there, I am the way. I am the truth you live. I am the life you experience. See, John 14:6 isn't to come to salvation. John 14:6 is the process from salvation to eternal glory. And then just in case we become a little bit too heavenly-minded and very little earthly use, the Lord makes his seventh earth I am statement in chapter 15, where he says, I am the vine. I am the vine, and you are the branches. While you're in this life experience still, while you're waiting for those mansions that I'm preparing, while you're following the way, while you're living the absolutes of truth, now produce fruit. In fact, he says it three times. If you abide in me, you will produce fruit. If you abide in me, you'll produce much fruit, he says. If you abide in me, you'll produce more fruit. Or actually, it's more than much. How do you know if you've got a life? How do you know if you've got a life? Well, look at your fruit tree. What you got there? Zucchinis? Or mangoes? You can tell which I like. Or do you have a pear tree like I have in my backyard? It has leaves. Every year. Beautiful leaves. Springs every year. It springs, sprouts out new leaves. Produces shade. Pretty little tree. And it'll never see a pear on it. Are we sitting here this morning as believers on our way, following the truth, knowing that we have eternal life? I'm secure. But no, I am the vine experience. And I think the key to the fact that so many of us are happy to be complacent or we're just ignorant in our complacency is that we don't understand chapter 11. And let's go back to chapter 11. Ah, beautiful story that Jesus writes down for us, or lived for us, and John wrote down for us here. Now a certain man, verse 1, was sick. Oh, it wasn't just any certain man. It was Lazarus. Jesus had a special love for Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. And Lazarus gets so sick, he dies. Word comes to Jesus, who is down off the mountain, down in the lowlands, across the Jordan River in Perea this time probably. Lazarus is very sick. You need to go. Yeah, you need to go get to him before he dies. And Jesus knows that. So Jesus, in his absolute love for them, doesn't go. And he makes the statement: "There's something better than me going and healing them. You've seen me heal many people. I have something better waiting for this whole situation with Lazarus." And so finally, he does start his way up. He passes Jericho and he climbs up that famous road winding back and forth through the barren mountains towards Jerusalem. And just before Jerusalem is this little place called Bethpage, where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live. And Martha, being who she is and her AD, type A personality, I love Martha, she runs out, "Lord, if you'd only been here, he wouldn't have died," because he had by this stage. He wouldn't have died. And Jesus looks at her and said in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." And look at the insight into Martha here. Peter gets all the acclaim for his great messianic statement, but Martha makes exactly the same statement. She said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection. Not I will produce. Not I have the power of, but I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you, Martha, what? Do you believe this? And look at her answer. And she said to him, yes, Lord. Not, I'm trying to. Not, Lord, help my unbelief. Not, Lord, I'm in the process of. Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God. We give Mary the credit for being the great theologian of the sisters. But Martha had some pretty close encounters and deep theological understanding. I have believed. See, this is pre-cross. There's no resurrection yet. They're believing based on anticipated truth to be revealed, to be fulfilled. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Amazing statement. And she backs it up by going off and getting Mary and saying, Mary, he's come. The Messiah's come. Jesus is here. And he's told me something, Mary. He's told me that he's the resurrection and the life. He says that Lazarus is going to live again. Oh, I know Lazarus is going to live again in the future, in the day of resurrection. We believe in the resurrection. They weren't Sadducees. They were Pharisee followers in that aspect of the theological debate. We believe in the resurrection. But they didn't understand that it was now. And Jesus comes onto the scene, into the village in verse 30, and he comes into the typical cultural weeping and wailing of those people, where the whole town comes out and joins in the sorrow and the agony of the moment. And we see something of the humanity and the emotion of our Lord here. And when Jesus, verse 33, saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in not just his soul, but in his spirit. Because we're dealing here with death. We're dealing here with finality. We're dealing here with loss. We're dealing here with the bread earner of the family being taken from them. But much more than that, we're dealing here with the issue that 4 months later he's going to face at Calvary. He's dealing with death. And he was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And as he came to that tomb, he wept. Our Lord wasn't scared to cry. This tomb was sealed, and he knew it had been sealed for 4 days. He knew what it smelled like behind there. He knew the desperation of the heart of these women. We knew for 3 years that Pete was dying. 3 years he battles with pancreatic cancer. But it wasn't until that morning, on July 22nd, the 23rd, that they called us in Bogota and said, Pete's dead. That something's real. And I remember driving my tiny little French car that was so cheap it had sliding windows, didn't even roll down windows, and driving down to the travel agent to get my tickets to come up the next day, and just the finality of it, coming on me, my brother's dead. I talked to him 4 days ago and he told me I love you. And now he's dead. Debbie doesn't have a husband. It's okay to cry. Peter and Katie don't have a dad. Oh, but they got a better one than Dale, maybe. My mom and dad don't have a son. I don't have a brother. I don't have another brother. I only have one. No, I don't have him. But you see, in moments like that, Jesus understands because he wept too. Because he understood death. He understood the finality of it. He understood the pain of it. He understood the absolute terror of it, because it's not just the physical separation of somebody who no longer is breathing in this physical body. It's the reality of those who don't know, those who disbelieve, will die in their sins. And no matter what modern theologians might try to make us understand or believe, hell is real. Eternal death and eternal separation from the living God is a reality, and there's no second chance. Pete's not coming back into this earth within my lifetime. Ah, I like Martha believes, yes, he's going to be raised at the last day, because that's the truth. Jesus wept. Jesus, being very deeply moved, verse 38, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and the stone was lying against it, and Jesus said, "Remove the stone." "Remove the stone," Martha asked. "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" See, that's life. Is there any life better than seeing the glory of God? Moses asked for it. Isaiah saw it. Martha here says, how can this be? And Jesus says, "Don't you want to see it?" And the same question would be here this morning. Don't you want to see the glory of God? Don't you want to have a life that goes beyond just seeing the normal and the routine and the mundane of day-by-day living? Don't you want to see something that has some resurrection power to it? And so they removed the stone. And Jesus raised his eyes. And in his soul that was suffering for the sake of his loved, beloved Mary and Martha and Lazarus too, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they might believe that you made me Messiah, that you sent me." And when he had said this, he cried out with a loud voice, and he wasn't scared to be a little Latin as well, "Lazarus, come forth!" You know why I think he raised up his voice like that? I think it was because he was anticipating 4 months down the road after he too had been behind a rolled stone for 3 days, when he too was at the point of starting to decay, but he wasn't going to see decay, that he knew that his Father, though it is not written in our scripture, I believe that the Father called out with a loud voice, "My son, come forth!" And it did. I believe it was an angel who wrapped up his head cloth there. Jesus didn't have time to stop and wrap up his head cloth. He had work to do. He went right through that unrolled stone. No stone rolled away for him. He came out in resurrection glory, in life power, because he had the essence of life. He is the essence of life. He is life. And he took it. He had the power to lay it down. Nobody killed my Jesus. Not the Romans, not the Jews. And nobody killed my Jesus. He laid down his own life for my sin. And he had the power to take it up again. And he came out in resurrection glory. His Father said, "Come out." And he came out. He didn't come out bound up like Lazarus. Because you see, this is another symbol of us. Even though we have resurrection life, even though we've come out of the tomb of sin, we've come out of the clutches of death, that hell cannot take us there any longer if you have believed that he is the Messiah, we're still kind of bound up in our grave clothes, aren't we? And we would all love for Jesus to take the end of that grave cloth and just do one whip and just liberate us from all our problems and our past and our stench. But that's not all part of the process. See, we don't have one sanctification experience and we're perfect from there on out. Jesus says, "Undo him, undo him, unbind him, let him go." And the response of those around was what? "And therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done," what? "Believed in him." Messiah plus belief equals life. And they believed in him. They came to a recognition of him. He had exhibited what he is as the resurrection power, as the resurrection essence, as the resurrection Lord, who can now give life, and not just physical life. And I feel sorry for Lazarus because he had to die again. How many of you want to die twice? But the Lord gives grace even for that. And he says, "Now, Lazarus, you've got another lease on life. You've got another opportunity to live for him, for me. You've experienced something that very few others have ever experienced. And it was all for my glory. Sorry I had to use you as an illustration, Lazarus. But, man, you can imagine if it transformed his life. What did Lazarus do during those 4 days? Well, we don't have insight into that. That's one of our questions for heaven. But we do know that Lazarus came back. And boy, did he have a story to tell.
know, I always think it'd be kind of fun to be in an airplane accident if I really didn't get more than a few bumps and bruises. Who has a story to tell about coming back from an airplane with its top rolled back like a sardine can, and coming out of that alive? Or a stewardess back in the 60s, their plane disintegrated over Hungary and the tail section fell, and she was in the back of this tri-jet engine, fell 32,000 feet into the ground, and she survived, the only survivor, of course. Boy, that's quite a story. Lazarus had a better story than that. In fact, you and I have a better story than that. If you have believed that Jesus is the Messiah, and you have come to receive that life. See, you are positionally as resurrected this morning as the Lord Jesus himself is. Oh, the physical transformation when he makes another one of his great calls to his church, and he says, 1 Thessalonians 4:18, come up! We're going to leave our clothes behind. Nobody's going to stop and fold them up neatly. Oh, I shouldn't have told my kids that. We're going to leave them behind. And we're going to be in his presence. We're to be separated from here is to be present with the Lord. Even now the soul goes to be... You see, Pete didn't die. Pete got life. Pete got life. But that whole process of this sixth and the seventh I am is still true. That we have life now if we've come to believe in the resurrected, life-giving Lord Jesus. But now he says, I expect you to do something with that. I've got a job to do. I'm preparing mansions for you. But you've got a job to do. You've got to follow the way. You've got to live the truth. You've got to experience the life. I am the vine. You are the branches. I have the life-flowing energy. I have the abundance to give you. Now, abide in me. Keep your branches in me. Allow me to flow through you, and I'll speak through you. I'll teach you not to criticize. I'll help you accept life as it is. I'll allow you to take grace that is needed every day. And see, we all have situations where we need the Lord. It's easy to explain it when it's dramatic, like the Hall family right now, and Lance, day after day, having to wake up, you know, are my white blood cells being replaced with my son's and mine being eradicated? Or are mine starting to invade again? Imagine living with that every morning. That takes grace. That takes life. That takes resurrection power. That takes a faith in God. But it's the same for all of us. If you don't have life in the Savior yet, you have no recourse to those life-giving, spiritual, rejuvenating, eternal life-giving power. Come to him this morning. Won't you reach out and say, like Andrew, I believe you're the Messiah. Like Peter, I believe you're the Messiah. Like the Samaritan woman, I believe you're the Messiah. Like Thomas, my Lord and my God, I believe you're the Messiah. Become mine. Give me life. Not life like this world offers. Give me your life. You are life. And those of us who have come to the cross, who have seen the Savior die, who have been to the empty tomb, and we believe in an ascended, resurrected Lord, and we have this life eternal, salvation life, now let's not leave it there. Let's come into the experience of what Jesus offers us in abundant life. That's resurrection. Father, we bless you this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ, our resurrected Savior, who offers us not just one ticket to heaven, a resurrection of the body and the future to be reunited with a soul that has passed on into your presence. And so this life makes no difference. Ah, we thank you that you offer us resurrection life to live right now in its fullness, in its abundance, drawing from the vine, living the life, believing the truth, following the way, staying close to you, hating evil, loving our brothers, putting aside the attitudes and the criticisms and the many, many chains or death cloths, like in Lazarus's case, that drag us down, that bind us up, that although we have life, we're still walking around in our grave clothes. Oh, may we experience resurrection life like the Lord and leave those grave clothes behind and live in the abundance of what you offer us by the power of your Spirit, and we'll give you glory because you are the resurrection and the life. And we pray this believing in the name of Jesus Christ.